Well, we began last week considering an admonition from the Apostle Paul that we walk in wisdom, that we walk according to wisdom, which has always been recognized and extolled by nearly every culture, that you would somehow seek out wisdom, that you would want to have wisdom. Various Greek philosophies, of course, emphasize that you could have that by somehow overcoming your passions and controlling your emotions, or possibly by championing reason as the way to find the invisible insights behind the visible world. You have, of course, Eastern religions. You have Qigong, which found wisdom, it says, in achieving balance. You have the feng shui experts who are supposed to put everything in your life and your environment in order and balance. They're the sages, the wise men of their cultures. Confucius taught that wisdom came by reflection and imitation and experience. Taoism taught that wisdom came by a deep knowledge of yourself. Buddhism taught that it was an innate ability that you're either born with or you're not born with. Islam teaches that wisdom is something that's bestowed sort of fatalistically from God on certain people and not on others. Apart from all that, you have the testimony of Scripture, which teaches that wisdom is, first of all, to be acquired by everyone, and second of all, that it doesn't come from yourself. It doesn't arise from anything in yourself. It doesn't arise from anything around you. It comes from one source alone. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It doesn't come, he says, by observation of the eyes. It doesn't come by the hearing of the ears. It doesn't come by the imagination of the heart. It doesn't come from anything that would have its source in you or in any other man. It comes, he says, by divine revelation. It comes by Scripture. It comes by the Word of God. And that's what sets apart this commandment of the Apostle Paul from every other commandment of every other religion, every other philosophy that's ever been given, is Paul's not calling for you to walk in worldly wisdom, in common wisdom, or in wisdom that arises from yourself. This is, in other words, a distinct call for you to seek the wisdom that comes from God alone, a wisdom that comes particularly from His Word. And so we've notated several steps in this walk of wisdom. Paul says in Ephesians 5:15, walk not as unwise, but as wise. And Paul identifies exactly how you're going to do that. You're going to do it, first of all, with a careful walk, he says in verse 15, looking carefully how you walk. You're going to do it with an eternal focus, a walk in eternal focus in verse 16, making the best use of your time. You're going to do it with a discerning walk in verse 17, that is, shunning everything that is foolish, everything that would be, in other words, defined by this world's knowledge, and seeking instead to understand and do what the will of the Lord is. And then today we come to this fourth and final step in a walk of wisdom. Walking in wisdom, according to Paul in verse 18, is walking by the Spirit. Or walking, we might say, in the Spirit. This is sort of his culminating statement describing what it means for you and I as believers to walk in wisdom. Among all those other things, walking in wisdom necessarily involves walking a Spirit-filled life. A Spirit-filled life. Now that statement by the Apostle Paul is, to say the least, a misunderstood and often misrepresented phrase. Misunderstood and misrepresented. I've had people come to me through the years and say, you know, we visited your church, we enjoyed it, but we want to find a church that is a Spirit-filled church. And so we're going to, you know, move on somewhere else. The implication is that whatever they saw, whatever they experienced among this congregation was less than Spirit-filled. There is all kinds of Spirit-filled movements, holy gospel, Holy Ghost-filled churches out there, all sorts of people borrowing or leaning on misrepresentations of this phrase. And so it's imperative for us, it's important for us, not only to avoid all those mistakes, but if we're going to understand this walk of wisdom, if we're going to walk in wisdom and walk according to God's design, we're going to have to look thoroughly and comprehend thoroughly exactly what Paul's calling us to do here. Now, to do that this morning, I want to take you to several contexts. I want to frame this in several contexts for you so that we can properly understand it. And we're going to begin by talking about the theological context, if you will, of all the various ministries of the Holy Spirit. We're going to start there by naming the theological context by which we need to frame this verse. There are seven primary ministries, really, of the Holy Spirit that we could name, and differentiating in them among them is very important. Differentiating not only among them, but when they happen in your life, because there's so much error, there's so much confusion that arises from not properly distinguishing these things. We could begin by first of all naming the first ministry of the Holy Spirit, that of conviction, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught it in John 16. He says the Holy Spirit will come after He ascends back into heaven. He says He will come and, quote, convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's work. He comes, and when we, I should say, come under conviction from God, when we come under conviction by the preaching of God's Word, it's the Holy Spirit who is working that conviction in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who's leading us to a desire to turn away from sin and a desire to pursue after righteousness. That is the convicting work, or the work of conviction, ministry of conviction from the Holy Spirit. That, we might say, leads to a second ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, and that's the work of regeneration. The regenerating work, the work of giving us new birth. John 6:63 talks about this. He says it's the Spirit who gives life. The Spirit who gives life. John 3, Jesus, remember, was talking to Nicodemus, and he says, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the Spirit then must work in the heart of every person in such a way that they are born again. They become totally new creations. The Scripture says, old things pass away, all things become new. You become a totally new creation. No longer dead to the things of God, but you become spiritually alive with a sudden hunger for hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, with that new birth, we could add a third ministry of the Holy Spirit that's found in Scripture, that of baptizing. The baptizing by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We speak of the baptism by the Spirit instead of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which itself is not a biblical phrase, but it's used all over the place, this concept of being baptized with the Spirit. The Scripture never speaks of that. It talks about being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. This is the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12. In one Spirit we were all baptized into the body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And this is just probably as much as anything, this is the result of this new birth that the Spirit gives us. This baptism by the Spirit into the body, this reception of the Spirit in such a unique way that it links us to other believers, one with another, unlike anyone else in the world. We have a connection with other believers that we now no longer had before the Spirit. Paul says now, whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're slave or free, no matter what the natural barriers are that are out there, no matter what the racial, the economic, the social barriers are, the Spirit and His work in your life now connects you. He immerses you now into a body of believers in such a unique way that it is equated with a baptism. In fact, if you're there in Ephesians chapter 5, our passage for this morning, you can flip back to chapter 2, and you may remember Paul spoke of this at the end of Ephesians 2, when he says that we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is talking about the building of the church. And he's saying that this is the Spirit's work to place us together with one another in the body, baptizing us into this body of Christ with these new, unique relationships to one another. That's why, by the way, in Ephesians 4:30, we talked about this grieving of the Holy Spirit. The fact that you can, by slanderous words, by malicious speech, by corrupt speech, unedifying speech, you can actually grieve the Holy Spirit by attacking or tearing down other believers who the Spirit has placed you into unique relationship with. This is the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We could add to that a fourth ministry in the life of every believer, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Simply to say, the Bible teaches that once you repent, or we should say as you repent of your sins and place trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes permanently to dwell within you. In fact, Romans 9 says if you don't have the Spirit dwelling in you, you don't belong to Christ. So that we can say, by implication, everyone who is a Christian has the Spirit dwelling in them, and if they do not have the Spirit, they are not a Christian. Plain and simple. In other words, there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who has to wait for the Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who has to ask for the Spirit or who has to seek the Spirit. That category doesn't exist according to Scripture. If you are a Christian, you already have the Spirit according to the promise of Christ. Remember, he said in John 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. He dwells with you and he will be in you. So that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Every individual believer receives this indwelling work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Now the result of this indwelling is what the Bible calls a seal or a guarantee of the Holy Spirit. This is really the byproduct of this indwelling. The Holy Spirit becomes a sort of deposit, a sort of down payment of sorts on all the future blessings and all the future inheritance that God has in store for believers. Paul spoke of this in Ephesians 1, verse 13. Remember, he said that we, having believed in Christ, were, quote, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So the Holy Spirit comes, He's given to us at the moment we believe, He takes up residence within us, and He serves as a down payment of sorts, a guarantee of sorts, a sealing for all the future blessings that God has promised to you and I. Now it ought to be obvious then that this is a permanent indwelling. I mean, if this is anything other than permanent, it couldn't be called a guarantee. It couldn't be called an assurance. It might properly be called a tease. If somehow you receive the Spirit and then by something that you do, some mistake you make, some sin that you commit, that you somehow forfeit the blessing of the Spirit and He departs from you, that may be called something else, but it shouldn't be called a guarantee. But that's exactly what the Scripture calls it over and over and over again. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that it's by the Spirit that we're made to stand firm, that we are established, he says. In fact, he strings together a whole bunch of phrases there. He says it's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Those are all phrases talking about this ministry of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling ministry that results in this guarantee. This is our fourth ministry, the indwelling ministry that results in this sealing. And we could add to that a fifth ministry the New Testament speaks about, and that is the ministry of gifting, the gifting of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians says that every believer is empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. These are the spiritual gifts that we so often speak of. They're mentioned, of course, there in 1 Corinthians 12. They're mentioned in Romans 12. They're mentioned in 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. These gifts, or this equipping ministry, we might say, of believers with various sufficient skills, sufficient whatever it might be, to fulfill ministry in edifying one another. Once again, this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit to every believer. And the emphasis as you read through the Scripture is always on both the variety and the specificity of the Holy Spirit in distributing these abilities according to His will and His design. For each and every congregation, for each and every person, He equips them, we might better say, for whatever ministry He's given to them so that they can, with all sufficiency, function and be fruitful in that ministry. That's the gifting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sixth, we could add, the Holy Spirit's active in the life of every believer in a ministry of teaching. Or we might say a ministry of illumination. 1 John says that we've been anointed by the Holy One and we all have knowledge. But the anointing, he says, you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but His anointing teaches you about everything and is true. This is all speaking of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus, you remember, promised that He will be a Spirit of truth that guides us into truth. Constantly convicting us of sin, constantly clearing our hearts and minds of spiritual obstacles so that we can more clearly see the truth of God's Word. He illumines our mind, He teaches us. All of these ministries that are out there, and every one of them is distinct from what Paul talks about here in Ephesians. They all have their place, they all have their time, they're all functions of the Spirit in the life of every believer, and everyone stands distinct from what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5:18, our verse for this morning, when he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. It's distinct in many ways. Distinct, maybe as much as anything, from the fact that ministries such as the indwelling work and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit are one-time events in the life of a believer, but this is the ongoing need of each of us, that we continually allow the Holy Spirit to fill us. That takes us, by the way, from the theological context to the grammatical context. A second very important context for us to understand this grammatically, just noting here that these are present tense verbs. These are ongoing actions. These aren't emphasizing a one-time event. This is an ongoing need that should be a reality in your life every day. But then I also want you to take note of the preposition. Very important. Paul says that we are to be filled, the Greek preposition in, E-N, we are to be filled by the Spirit. I know many translations translate this as with, but it might be better to translate it as by, because this isn't speaking of the Holy Spirit as the content of what you're filled with. It's not talking about filling yourself up with the Holy Spirit like you're some sort of container and He's some sort of liquid and you need to top yourself off. This isn't saying the Holy Spirit is the content of what fills you. What he's saying is the Holy Spirit is the instrument. He's the instrument. He's the one who does the filling. He's the instrument who does the filling. Very similar, by the way, back in Ephesians 4:30, where Paul spoke of the Spirit, he uses the exact same phrase, the exact same construction there to speak about the Holy Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption. He's the one who does the sealing. He's the instrument there. So here, Paul's not talking about you being filled up with an extra dose of the Holy Spirit in terms of content, but being filled by the Spirit or by the means of the Spirit. You don't need to be filled with the content of the Spirit because guess what? He already dwells within you. Right? If you're a believer, you received Him at the moment of salvation. And you received Him in all sufficiency. The complete work of the Holy Spirit was done in the indwelling at the moment of your salvation, and there's no more need for you to get any more of Him. You don't need to be filled with Him by means of content. So you're asking, so, well, if He's the instrument, what is He filling us with? Well, He's filling you with the knowledge of God's will. That's the context. That's the parallel statement in verse 17. Paul told us there, don't be foolish in verse 17. Don't be drunk with wine in verse 18. Those are parallel statements. He says, we need to understand the will of the Lord in verse 17. In verse 18, we need to be filled with the Spirit. Those are parallel statements. Parallel thoughts. That's the idea, allowing the Spirit to fill you with the knowledge of God and of His will. That sort of takes us from the theological context and takes us from the grammatical context to the parallel context. The parallel context. And the greatest parallel really to instruct us here is found in Colossians chapter 3. I want to invite you to turn there, Colossians chapter 3, and you'll find this statement in verse 16 of chapter 3, that we let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now here's some content that is supposed to fill you. The content is clearly the Word of Christ. It is supposed to fill you richly, abundantly, affluently. And what's the outcome? What's the evidence that that Word of Christ indeed is filling your heart? Well, Paul gives five actions that sort of quantify that your heart and your mind are indeed richly full with the Word of Christ. He says you will, as a result of that, be teaching, be admonishing, be singing, be giving thanks, and submitting. Verse 18 and following is all about these relationships of submitting to one another. All these, by the way, are primarily participles. That is to say that they are conditional actions. They're dependent, if you will, on you first and foremost filling your heart and mind with the Word of God. Well, we can take all this back over to Ephesians chapter 5 and just take note in chapter 5, what do you see as the outcome? What do you see as the evidence that you're being filled by the Spirit? Well, you see that you are addressing or you're admonishing one another. You're singing, you're giving thanks, you're submitting. You recognize all that? Those are essentially the same actions as we read in Colossians that Paul says flow out of a heart that is filled with the Word of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the instrument who is doing the filling. And what's He filling us with? He's filling us with an understanding of the will of God. He's filling us with the Word of Christ. Now that shouldn't surprise you if you have really grasped many of the other ministries of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Because what you find as you study the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the ministries of the Holy Spirit, what you find is that nearly every time you read about a ministry of the Holy Spirit, what you find is He's using almost exclusively the Word of God as His instrument to accomplish His various ministries. I mean, you read about conviction, and then you read in James 2:9 that it's the law of God, it's God's Word that convicts our heart. You read about regeneration and you read in James 1:18 that we're born again by the Word of God. You read about illumination and obviously that has to do with illuminating someone in the Word of God. You read about gifting and Peter says if you speak, let a person who speaks speak by the oracles or by the Word of God. If anyone operates in their gift, they're to do so by the wisdom of God, not man's wisdom. So it really shouldn't surprise you if yet another ministry that is performed by the Spirit is carried out by means of the Word of God. As opposed to all the erroneous ideas out there that would want you to think that somehow an understanding or a study of the Word of God is contrary to the Spirit. All sorts of people that would want you to think that deep study in the Word of God will somehow stifle the Spirit, will somehow quench the Spirit. If you get too deep in Bible study, the Scripture teaches you the exact opposite. It teaches you that in order to experience the ministries of the Holy Spirit, He operates through the Word of God. And to the extent that you are in the Word, to the extent that you are saturating your mind with the Word, you're giving Him the tools that are necessary for Him to work. So many people out there want to teach you that somehow that the way for you to get the Spirit to operate in your life is to maybe empty your mind, maybe just cast out of your mind all this deep thinking and let the Spirit flow. Well, listen, if the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish anything in you, He's primarily going to accomplish it through the Word of God, including filling you. The Spirit-filled life, as Paul talks about it here, is a life that is filled with God's Word. And a life, on the other hand, that isn't filled with God's Word will never experience Spirit filling. Not in the sense that Paul's talking about. Filling up your mind, filling up your heart so much so that the Spirit takes that Word and takes what you understand from the will of God and saturates your thinking, saturates your emotions, saturates every part of you, directing you, guiding you by the Word of Christ that's richly dwelling within you. By the way, this is really no different than all the other places in Scripture that talk about walking by the Spirit or walking according to the Spirit. Romans 8:5 says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This is the Spirit's work. This is the Spirit's work, taking the Word of God and filling and saturating your heart, your life, your emotions, everything with it, so much so that it begins to dictate the way you act, the way you think, the way your attitudes are. Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So if we are, in other words, if we're to experience sanctification, if we're to experience victory over fleshly desires, if we are to walk according to God's will, if we're to walk in wisdom, it's only going to be accomplished as the Spirit enables us, and that will only happen as we fill our minds with the Word of God so that He can take it and use it in our lives. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. God controlling your life now, not by filling you with more of the Spirit, but by taking the Spirit that dwells within you and allowing Him to saturate your heart and mind with the Word of God. Now that helps us understand a bit about the Spirit. Well, we need one more context, I think, to frame this out completely in our minds. We talked about a theological context. We talked about a grammatical context. We talked about a parallel context. I want you to look in Ephesians 5:18 at what we might call the direct context. The direct context. This is just verse 18 itself, where Paul contrasts the filling by the Spirit with being drunk with wine. Now this is just giving us more insight into what this is all about. Paul says this filling by the Spirit corresponds by way of contrast to what it means to be drunk with wine, to be intoxicated. And we all know what that is. That is having too many of the toxins of alcohol in your body, in your bloodstream. And those toxins result in a loss of cognitive ability. They result in a loss of muscle control. They result in all sorts of things, losing your balance, slurring your speech. It leads people to set aside natural inhibitions, to dull their judgment, give themselves increasingly to erratic behavior. And all of this, Paul says, ultimately, this drunkenness, verse 18, leads to debauchery. The word is literally asotia. The failure to save, the inability to save, asotia. Originally, it was a word that talked about people who were incurably sick. They couldn't be saved from some sickness. But it eventually came to speak of people who lived a profligate lifestyle and were no longer able to save themselves. In other words, they're self-destructive. Self-destructive. And this is particularly characteristic of drunkenness. People who give themselves over to this kind of lifestyle are generally associated with a pattern of self-destruction, a pattern of loose living that can be described as nothing but wasteful and debauched. In fact, if you have your Bibles, look with me for a second at Proverbs chapter 23. It gives a vivid picture of this kind of result. Proverbs 23, verse 29. The writer says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent. It stings like an adder." So here he's picturing those people who become fixated or fascinated by wine and by alcoholic beverage. They're drawn in by its allure, and they're staring at it. They're looking at its beautiful color. They're smelling of it and tasting of its smoothness going down, so much so that they begin to linger longer and longer at it, until finally their life is characterized by what he says in verse 29, woe and sorrow and strife, complaining, and self-inflicted wounds. This is the debauched life. This is the life that's little by little thrown away with the uselessness of drunkenness. By the way, it was the very threat of this, the very threat of what takes place in your mind as you give it over to alcohol, that led to a call for total abstinence from alcohol in Proverbs 31 for kings, and in Leviticus 10 for priests who are serving in the temple. Because it was understood that alcohol necessarily weakens your judgment and loosens your convictions. So anyone serving in positions of responsibility couldn't even risk the possibility that their minds would be influenced by any of this. So these calls for absolute abstinence, lest they give their mind over to some controlling substance in any way. Well, Paul has this contrast in mind back over in Ephesians chapter 5. That you would not pursue what is wasteful. Remember, we said back in 5:16 that this is really a part of the walk of wisdom, that we make the best use of our time. That we are in such control that every moment of our day, that every word of our mouth, that every thought in our mind is always being redeemed and not being thrown away. And it's this that Paul has in mind when he comes and says, look, don't throw your life away with some sort of drunken pursuit, some sort of pursuit of uselessness down that path, some wasteful lifestyle. Don't give your mind over to these substances that would in any way cause you to lose in any level of control, but rather, he says, give your mind, give your heart, give the control of your life over to the Spirit. Let Him be filling you with all those things that are going to drive you deeper into an understanding of the will of God, of the Word of God, of the wisdom of God. This is, of course, God's will. This is God's command. This is God's path of blessing. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit. It doesn't mean some ecstatic experience that comes on you all of a sudden, all at one time. It doesn't mean some sort of manifestation of some supernatural signs on the outside. What it means is the daily, continual choosing of wisdom over foolishness. It means the daily, continual filling of your heart and mind with the Word of God, deeper and deeper. Whether or not you're a brand new believer who's first starting into your discipleship program, or whether or not you're the long-standing believer who has understood the principle of meditation, continually going over and over and over and over again those truths, those principles in the Word of God, always understanding that you want every moment, every thought, every emotion, every word to be dictated by nothing else but the Spirit. This is what Paul says. This is the walk. Walking cautiously, in verse 15. Walking with eternal focus, in verse 16. Walking with discernment in verse 17, and walking by the Spirit in verse 18. It's a walk of wisdom. It's a walk of blessing. It's a walk that glorifies God. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful this morning for all of your blessings that you have secured for us, but particularly this morning, we give you thanks for the Holy Spirit who has been given to us as a helper. What an appropriate and blessed title for Him, for how deeply we need help. How shameful it is that we have already thrown away so much of our lives in useless pursuits. We've given over our heart and mind to influences that do not edify. We've allowed our emotions, our attitudes, our actions to be governed by something else than Him. Lord, we don't want to do that anymore. We pray that the Holy Spirit would indeed continually fill us. And to that end, Lord, we recommit ourselves to filling our heart and mind richly with the Word of Christ. I pray then, Lord, that He would deepen our understanding of it. Open our minds to the implications of it. I pray that He would be illuminating our hearts, letting us see not only the meaning, but the application in every way, so that we can walk in wisdom, so we can walk in blessing, and so we can walk to your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.